We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning this evening to chapter 18. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18. This will be our last sermon in Acts chapter 18 for now. We're going to look at the last few verses from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And so we'll read together from verse 1 to the end, reading the whole of the chapter together, but especially verses 24 to 28. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came on to them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him on to them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Amen. In our last sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, we finished off with those few verses of chapter 18, which set before us two things. One, the completion of the second great missionary journey on the part of the Apostle Paul, and to the beginning of the third journey that he now undertakes. A quick run through the middle verses of that chapter 18 will show this to be the case. For when the Apostle Paul has completed his work in the city of Corinth, he leaves that place in the company of Aquila and Priscilla, the two fellow believers, and he begins to make his way back into the region of Syria and to the church of the Lord in the city of Antioch in that region. Antioch, of course, was the church that had first heard that word about sending out and separating Paul and Barnabas onto the work that the Lord had raised them up to do. And it was from Antioch that they first went out on the first missionary journey, as it were, to the uttermost parts of the earth. To Antioch they had returned and had reported all that the Lord had been pleased to do with them. And from Antioch again the Apostle Paul had set out the second time, this time in the company of that man Silas, and he had set out again to traverse the world, as it were, with the gospel. And he had gone even over into Europe itself, and had finally come to that teeming city of Corinth, where the Lord had assured his heart that he had much people in that city, and that his labour there was not to be in vain in the Lord. So then, having finished in Corinth, as we say, there begins that track back home, that account of many place names in verse 18 of the chapter, Centuria and Ephesus and Jerusalem and Caesarea and so on. But Paul is only passing through these places, my friends, because Paul has got one place in his mind's eye and before his view, and he's going back to his beloved Antioch again, back to the church of his home, as it were, and there he's going to tell again all the things that the Lord has been pleased to do with them. That's what we're to understand in those few words at the beginning of verse 23. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. He spent some time there. And the time that Paul spent there, if you want a summary of it, you'll get it in the closing verses of chapter 14. And when Paul ever came back to Antioch after he had completed one of his great preaching enterprises, then he came back with that one aim in view. He came back there to report on all that the Lord had been pleased to do. He had come back to be refreshed and refurbished and reflect on the things of the Lord. And then when he had reported to the church, when he had spent the time there with the brethren, then off he went again. And that's exactly what he does there. He departed, it says, and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So then, you see, because the Bible is such a book that uses such economy of words, in those few words that it uses there, you have Paul completing the second missionary journey, and you have the first initial steps of the third great missionary journey that the Apostle Paul now undertakes, and which we'll be dealing with, I trust, for a good few weeks in the coming chapters. But you see, of their initial steps, now this is very important, they're what you might call the first official steps as well. They're the official beginning of this journey, not only because Paul now comes out from the church that had in the first place received the word from the Lord to separate them onto the Lord. But you see, it's because Paul has already begun to lay some foundations for this journey in the hope indeed that the Lord would send them out again with his word. You see, that place that really received the most attention out of those places that Paul is visiting on his way from Corinth to Antioch and Syria again. And it's that place, Ephesus. You see, to Ephesus he goes with Aquila and Priscilla. At Ephesus he leaves Aquila and Priscilla. In Ephesus alone, he goes into the synagogue there and he begins to preach and reason with the Jews. And most important of all, my friends, at Ephesus and with the people at Ephesus, he leaves one of his most characteristic and one of his most significant words that he's so pleased to use at other times. Look at verse 19. And he came to Ephesus, it says, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. and he sailed from Ephesus. If God will. That's the word, my friends. And in the total context of that second great missionary journey, there can't be a more significant word for the great apostle to use and a more significant word for every child of God to be taught in all his life upon this earth. What was Ephesus? Ephesus was a capital city. It was the capital city of the province of Asia Minor, of Asia. And you remember when Paul had first gone through Phrygia and Galatia, at the start of that second great missionary journey, then you read that mighty word. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Paul had wanted to go to Asia before, you see. Ephesus had come up before his spiritual eyesight before. And he had set his face to go to Ephesus to preach the everlasting gospel among the Ephesians there. But my friends, God, our sovereign God by his Spirit, had stepped in and said, not so, Paul. And they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And it was not the will of God that the gospel should go to Asia and to Ephesus at that time. So says Paul, yes, I'll return to you, my friends, if God will. And he departed and left them. Ah, my friends, he was closed up to the will of God. And we're closed up to the will of God if we know anything about God at all. But you see, here's the glorious part. God does will. And Paul will return to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, my friends, there will rise up such a church under the preaching of the gospel, so that no wonder when Paul then takes in hand to write his epistle to that Ephesus church, the epistle to the Ephesians, don't you know the note that runs right through that epistle, especially all bound up in the very opening verses of the very opening chapter, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ye were chosen in Christ. Ye were ordained. Ye were predestinated. Ye were elected. Ye were called out, he says, according to the pleasure of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will. For he knows that his God has a will, my friends. And that will is a sovereign will. For he's a sovereign God. And Paul, my friends, bows in all humility before that sovereign will of God. And he has something in his heart, you see, that wants to take him to Ephesus. He's tried the door of Asia before, and the Holy Spirit of God has closed it. He will try it again. Already he's laying, as it were, tentative foundations there. But overriding it all is that word, I will come back to you again, if God. And as we say, God wills. And when Paul begins that missionary journey, that third one proper, it's into Ephesus he will go. And he will labor there for 3 whole years in the work of the gospel and raise up a church to the glory of a sovereign God that he has experientially come to know in that very place. So then, you see, small wonder that these few intervening verses between Paul leaving Antioch to begin the third journey and the actual beginning of it in chapter 19, small wonder, you see, that these verses take us back into Ephesus, into the place where the work is going to be performed, to one particular incident there, an incident in the life of that man and woman, Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul has left there. And those 2 saints, you see, have been working away, obviously, in that place, preparatory work for the day when Paul will come. The incident's the coming of that man, Apollos, and his interview and his instruction at the hand of that husband and that wife. And so we turn to look at that at the close of this 18th chapter of the Acts. 3 divisions, then. First of all, what we might call Apollos, and his coming to Ephesus. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, the most popular approach, it would seem, in dealing with Apollos is to take a balance sheet, as it were, and draw up a credit and a debit side for him. To his credit, we're told, he had much, very much. He was a Jew born in the famous city of Alexandria. He was eloquent, he was mighty in the scriptures, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, he was fervent in the Spirit, it says. He was diligent in his preaching, so much, you see, they say, Apollos has. But oh, they say with a shake of their head, he was so deficient. Why? Because he knew only the baptism, only the teaching of John the Baptist. And he's hardly of any count at all, you see. And so you have to shake your head about poor Apollos. Now let's be abundantly clear, my friends. Of course Apollos has to be instructed in the way of the Lord more perfectly, as it says. But that doesn't mean that he's an ignoramus in the things of the gospel, far from it. And you see, the whole thing is that Apollos is the man that he is at this given point, not in spite of only knowing the baptism of John, but because he knew it. It was the very fact of him having learnt what John the Baptist had to offer through his ministry regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that very thing that made Apollos what he was in the eyes of the Lord. And it was that very thing that brought Apollos to Ephesus preaching in the synagogue about the Saviour of God who was to come and had come. Mr. Calvin has a good word for any who would think that Apollos was deficient and they superior. Let them do and be what Apollos was, he says. For if he had so little light, see, my brethren, he says, what he did with that light. He spoke boldly, my friends, for he was instructed in the way of the Lord. But look at Apollos. Let's get some view of him first of all. And we're told about him in that verse 24. A certain Jew, it says, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. First of all, he was a Jew. That was his religion. By nationality, he was an Egyptian, an Alexandrian. But by religion, he was a Jew. He hadn't been reared up an idolater in that Egyptian city. He had been reared up as a Jew. He had been instructed in the things of the Lord. It was a privilege to be reared up and taught the things of Jehovah. It's a privilege for anyone to be instructed in any way regarding the one true God of all this earth. And it becomes us all, my friends, to look and see what we're doing with such privileges. So as a child, you see, like Timothy, he would know the way of the Lord. He would know the word of God that was able to make him wise unto salvation. Before he ever left his house as a wee boy, he would sit at his father or his mother's feet. He would learn the words of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. There'd come a time when he'd leave his house. He'd tuck the Torah under his arm, the scroll with the law of God on it. He would learn to read. They wouldn't even touch those holy words with their fingers, you know. And they had a little carved out pointer of a hand, and they would point it as children at the feet of the rabbi. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Apollos would have all these things. You see what it says? This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. That means what he is now, of course. But it also means what he had even in his early age. It means catechized. He was catechized in the way of the Lord. He was taught by rote, by instruction, by catechism. He was taught in the ways of the Lord. It's a good word, no doubt, with regards to our own children. or with regards to any that we're in contact with, to teach them in the things of the Lord. But you see, my friends, the thing that made Apollos mighty in the Scriptures was something that was over and above the learning of the Shema and the Torah too, as a Jewish child or as a Jewish young boy, or as a Jewish man for that matter. And the thing that made Apollos mighty in the Scriptures, my friends, was the all-essential thing. And it was that time when the Shina and the Torah and the Psalms and the Prophets, when all these things suddenly came alive to him in the pages of the Word of God, and they moved from that point of being mere words and mere stories and mere personalities, and they moved into his heart to be a living faith within his heart. When was that? When he learnt the one all-essential key for reading the Word of God and making a person mighty in the Scriptures, when he learnt that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God who was to come, the Christ whom God had anointed and raised up for his purpose. And where did he learn that? He learnt that, my friends, through the teaching of dear old John the Baptist. And having learnt, my friends, what John the Baptist had to offer, Apollos became more mighty in the Scriptures than the greatest Jewish doctor of divinity who had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God. Because it's Jesus that makes a person mighty in the Scriptures, whatever the degree of that might be, because there's no understanding of the Scriptures without the one of whom the Scriptures speak from the beginning to the end. Oh yes, Aquila and Priscilla will take him and will instruct him more perfectly in the way of the Lord, as it says. But up to this point, you see, Apollos has grasped much, and don't forget it. Three things at least, you see, he has taken firm hold of, if he's known anything from the teaching of John the Baptist. First of all, he'll have realized this, the true nature of the Christ who was to come. That was no mean thing. You remember that they stood in their thousands and they listened to Christ himself in person speaking to them time and time again for 3 years over, week after week and month after month, and they never understood who he was. My friends, the reason they never understood was because they were looking for an entirely different kind of Christ, and not at all the kind of Christ that this Jesus of Nazareth was. Ah, but you see, dear old John the Baptist knew that he was the Christ who was to come. And he could speak out, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And there the Pharisees stood, and they never knew who he was. "There's one standing among you," says John, "and you don't even know him." Ah, but he knew him. He says he's the one, "the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." That Nazarene? Why, he didn't look much different than John himself in his coat of camel skin. Yes, that Nazarene. For that Nazarene, my friends, was the Christ of God. And that Nazarene was the Messiah. And that Nazarene was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there came a day when Apollos heard the teaching of John the Baptist. How he heard it, we're not told, but he heard it and learnt it. And my friends, when Apollos, that eloquent man of Alexandria, caught a glimpse of what John the Baptist was saying about that Jesus of Nazareth being the very Christ of God, all of a sudden, my friends, he grew from a babe to a man in the things of the Scriptures. And he became mighty in the Scriptures. And he came into Ephesus boldly proclaiming what he knew to be the truth. Something else he'll have learned that complements that, that goes hand in hand. My friends, he would have learnt the truth of the purpose of the coming of that Christ, for John the Baptist made that abundantly clear. Don't you remember when he identified him with those glorious words? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the purpose of his coming. Not to shed others' blood, to shed his own blood as the one sacrificed for sins forever. It was Passover time at Jerusalem. Now he says, never mind the Passovers, which are the type and the shadow of the pictures and the emblem. He says, here's the Lamb that will take away the sin of the world. And my friends, when Apollos grasped that aspect of dear old John's ministry, then out of the Word of God shone all the glories of the Christ of God. Now you see, he understood what the sacrifices were about. Now he understood about the suffering servant of Jehovah. Now he understood that text in Isaiah 53, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Of whom spake the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? I of some other man. The man of God's right hand who has come into this world for the salvation of sinners. And then when he learnt that, my friends, he would have learnt the only way to stand in a right relationship to that Christ of God. For listen to the whole burden of John the Baptist's ministry. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we're Abraham's children. What does that mean, says John? I tell you, God could raise up children to Abraham from these dry stones lying on the bed of the River Jordan. Repent! And watch your Jewish blood in your veins. It's grace that makes a person a child of the living God. And Apollos, the Jew, my friends, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, became mighty in the scriptures when he saw that all his Jewishness and all his eloquence and everything else must be brought and must bow before the Lord of glory who had come, the very one that he had learned through the ministry, the teaching, the doctrine, the baptism of John the Baptist. No mean man, this Apollos, my friends. No some kind of a tenth-rate Christian. A man indeed to be instructed, and who doesn't need instructed? A man to be instructed more perfectly. But a man who has grasped such a vision of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the anointed of God, who comes all the way from Alexandria into that synagogue at Ephesus and preaches boldly in that place. A few more things about him. A Jew, it says, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Very vivid description of Apollos, really. Eloquent means more than just being able to speak. It means that he was able to speak because he had stored up within his heart and his mind matter for speaking. He wasn't some kind of an empty drum that if you rattle it, it'll make a noise. He had a well-stocked heart and a well-stocked mind, my friends. He had been born in that place, in that Alexandria. No mean thing, because we're told it, you see. When we're told a thing in Scripture, then we're to focus our eyes on it. It's not just an aside that you cast away. Alexandria was one of the greatest centres of learning that there were. We're to understand that he was an Alexandrian of that ilk. Alexandria was where they had translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And this was the kind of man that he was, a Cambridge Don, you might call him today. And this man, my friends, don't you see, when he knows the truth of God, he bows to that truth. And all his eloquence and all his learning is made subservient to the truth of God. For if God gives us any one gift, my friends, along those lines, it's to make us and to bring us more and more into captivity to all that he has given to us in his word. You see, he was more, of course, than just a fossilized student, you might say. You see something that we're told about him. A certain man named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he was fervent. He wasn't the type, you see, that had just taken some bald, bare doctrinal statements. He felt in his heart what he knew to be true in his mind. You get an awful lot of doctors of divinity, don't you? And they're all garbed up in robes and all the rest. And as cold as icebergs, as one has said, straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. But my friends, let's be careful. Because to make an intellectual exercise out of the things of the gospel is not a prerogative of university students or doctors or anything else. And it's something that can belong to the meanest professing child of God. And we can all come to the point, you see, where we can all get our heads chock-block of facts, and yet those facts don't make one iota of difference to warm our hearts to the things of the gospel and the souls of men. And that man Apollos stands to rebuke us all. He had grasped the things that John had taught indeed, but not only that, those things had grasped him. It's one thing to grip doctrines. I know some people and they could reel off all the points of grace from now to doomsday. But apparently those things of grace have in no way gripped them, my friends, because there's very little warmth in any of their doings. But this man, as I say, he had grasped the things. He wasn't a fanatic. He preached boldly. He held to the things that he had. He reasoned them out. He was warm. The Lord had endowed him indeed and endued him with strength from high. He came teaching diligently, it says. Literally, he came teaching accurately. He took and he opened up the word of God. He didn't know it all. He hadn't received the whole counsel of God as yet. But what he knew, he really knew, my friends. And he taught what he really knew. And he taught it warmly, diligently, fervently in the spirit, and boldly when he came to Ephesus and preached in the synagogue. Now then, let's look at Apollos then and his time at Ephesus. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Now you can see that these particular verses are taken up especially with that man Aquila and his wife Priscilla. But you see, it's this man Apollos still that we're to see something about, even in these verses that are so concerned with that couple. Aquila and Priscilla are a choice couple of saints in the word of God. You know how warmly the Apostle Paul speaks about them time and time again. He speaks that time in Romans about how they risked his life. We're not told exactly what they did, but they risked their lives for his sake. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, he says, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They had made Paul indebted to them. That's no mean thing, my friends, to make a man like the Apostle Paul indebted to you. But not only Paul, but they have made the Gentile churches indebted to them. Why? Because Paul was the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. And in some way or other, they had risked their lives. They had hazarded their lives. They had laid down their own necks, as he said. And he had escaped so that he was still preserved on the earth on account of what Priscilla and Aquila had done for them. And he was thankful, and the churches were thankful to Aquila and Priscilla for what they had done. So then you get this man Apollos coming and meeting up with this couple. And as I say, we'll go to look at the couple. But first of all, you see, something of the man himself. The Alexandrian, the eloquent man. And he comes, my friends. And yet, you see, he's willing to go with those people. That tent maker and his wife. And he's willing to learn what they have to show to him out of the Word of God. You see, what Apollos is at his greatest is not in his eloquence, nor indeed in his fervency. It's in his humility. For my friends, when a person is low, then they are great in the estimations of the Word of God and of God himself. And Aquila and Priscilla take this young man, as it says, and they instruct him, they teach him in the word of the Lord more perfectly. But make sure of this, they take Apollos because Apollos is willing to go with them and willing to open his ear and to hear the things that they have to say to him. However, just a word then about Aquila and Priscilla. Because you see, what kind of a couple were they, my friends, that could attract that young man, that Apollos, that Alexandrian, eloquent and all the rest? What was it about them that could attract him to go and to incline his ear onto the things that they had to tell to him? And oh, it's a very challenging word, my friends, very challenging word. And old Alexander White has a very challenging word on that very challenging word. And he speaks about any one of us, perhaps, or many like the people he's speaking about, and how they would have reacted to such a man who came in, knowing only the baptism of John and preaching out boldly what he learnt. How would they have behaved, he says. Now, how would we have done? How had we been in Aquila and Priscilla's place, he says. This is what we would have done. We would have let the whole congregation see what we thought of Apollos. We would have shifted about in our seat. We would have looked at the clock. We'd have held down our head. We would have covered our eyes with our hands. We would have glanced at our neighbours to see how they were taking it all. We would have smiled sadly so that all might see us. This poor soul, he knows so little. And let's show the whole congregation what we think. My friends Aquila and Priscilla took that young man and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And the reason they were able to do it was because they were the people that they were. And you know, my friends, when I hear of some people being critical of some preaching, I'll tell you this, it's too good for them, the preaching that they get, even though it be deficient in many ways. When you get some upstarts in the Christian faith coming and passing judgment because a few words don't suit them. What is that? What is that? And it's a lovely picture that you have of this husband and wife. And one for emulation, my friends, by each and every one of us. No doubt that they had the capacity to teach and to instruct Apollos. You remember what they did, you see, and cast your bread upon the waters, and it will return in the appointed time. And they had done one mighty deed in the town of Corinth. They had taken and they had given lodgings to Paul the Apostle. And for 18 months, my friends, Paul had lived in their house. And who could live for 18 months under the same roof with the Apostle Paul and not learn something of the glory of Christ? And can't you picture them for that 18 months at their supper table by the fire at night and rising up in the morning and going in and out
And that mighty apostle, my friend, showing them the glories of him who came and spake as never man spake. And now they're stored up with it, you see, as they move from Corinth to Ephesus. And they're able to take the young man Apollos and expound unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. What an influence for good husbands and wives can be. My friend, if you have a partner in the gospel, then accept that as a double portion from the Lord, to do a double portion for the Lord in the things of the Lord. And think of many who have no such privilege, my friend, and would love to be able to sit by the fire at night and speak with a husband or a wife of the things concerning the kingdom of Christ their Redeemer. And my friend, if the only conversation we can have is to rip asunder the things of the glories of God, then we're more of the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira who consorted together in that awful deed. Be sure, we can help our partner on the road to heaven or on the road to hell, as the case might be. Help meets together in the gospel they were. And when that young man came into that place, they were in the synagogue. Paul had left them there. They were doing the initial groundwork. And up stood this fellow from Alexandria and began to preach. And it rang in their ears as the truth of God, my friend. And they saw opportunity to do something for the glory of the Lord. And they grasped it with eager hands. And they did it. Now don't miss the principle. Don't miss the principle. As I say, the story has got to do primarily with Apollos. Soon Apollos is going to leave Ephesus again. He's going to go over into Achaia, to Corinth itself. And there he's going to strengthen the believers there. He's going to be a blessing to them. He's going to comfort their hearts because he's going to hew asunder the Jewish opposition that's against the Church of Christ in Achaia and in Corinth. And the believers in that place, my friends, they're going to praise the Lord for this Apollos, this man that comes so equipped for the work that he's undertaken to do. But don't you see, humanly speaking, who equipped them? There they are, away back there in Ephesus. And possibly the people in Achaia never knew that there were such a couple on the face of this earth. But you see, it's a word for every potential Aquila or Priscilla or Aquila and Priscilla. We do our work, my friend, as unto the Lord. And the Lord shows the force behind that force that Apollos was. He shows it to us so that we might know that by the grace of God, any person can be a force behind some force in the work of the gospel. We all know about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Know about Charles Haddon Spurgeon's mother, my friends, who used to take the young boy between her knees at night and pray, Lord, save my Charles, until it went into his heart like a bolt out of heaven itself. And who knows if that old man that shouted out to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, look unto the Lord and be saved. We don't even know his name. No more do we know the names of those four godly women at Bedford who spoke in the ears of John Bunyan and made him the John Bunyan that the church might be thankful of. You see, we're in a diabolical day of platform Christianity. And unless you can sing or dance or stand in your head, you're of no consequence in the Church of Christ. My friends, we need to know the dignity of being members in particular in the body of the redeemed of the Lord God of heaven. You see, society is the same. You know what it is in society today. Unless you can trot out a lot of academic achievements or something else, well, there's not much left for you. If you can talk, then that's great. and all the dignity, my friends, of being tradesmen, of being good at your job, of being diligent in whatever the Lord has given you as a gift to do, all that's pushed to the one side. And it's exactly the parallel in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are many members in the body of the Lord, and they all have their function. I tell you, my friends, every member in the body of Christ that functions well shall receive the due reward for all their labors. For the Lord is no man's debtor in these things. And Aquila and Priscilla, take that Apollos. Take him because they're able to take him, because he's such a man that he is. Take them because they obviously, my friends, in some way they attract them. They don't repel him. And they take him and instruct him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. One other thing then. What we'll simply call Apollos and his departure from Ephesus. It's contained in the last two verses, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. What made Apollos disposed to go over into Achaia and to Corinth, as we say, we're just not told. Perhaps it was Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps their hearts and their conversation were warm about the brethren that they'd left in that region and in that city of Corinth. Perhaps they spoke to him about those things and about the people there. Perhaps he thought he could be of some help to them, as indeed he was. Perhaps some people came over from Achaia, made their way to Ephesus, persuaded Apollos to go back. But the thing is, he eventually goes to Achaia. And when he goes to Achaia, he's a great blessing to the people there. He helped them much, it says, in that verse 27. And the way that he helped them was this, as we say, there was opposition from the Jews, apparently. And Apollos, because the Lord had raised up the instrument just for the work, he was able to convince those Jews, to confute them. Not convince them in the sense that they were persuaded to turn to Christ, but he was able to confute them. That's a good enough ministry, my friends, you see. If you can shut the mouths of the enemies of the Lord, that's a good ministry. And that was the ministry that Paul, the Lord had called Apollos' servant to at this particular time. And it was a blessed ministry to those saints there in Achaia and Corinth who were feeling the heat and the burden of the day and the onslaughts of the opposition, which they seemed, it would appear, helpless to confute themselves. The Lord sent one into their midst, one that he had worked with, granting him first the ministry, the teaching of John the Baptist, and then the instruction of Aquila and Priscilla, until he had raised up that instrument, you see, just perfectly suited for the work that he had called them to do. And Apollos was in that place, and he confuted them. No doubt, but there were rumblings, you see. As I say, he didn't convince them, that's not the word, convince them in the sense of convicting them of sin and turning them to Christ, that isn't the word. No doubt they rumbled away, but when somebody rumbles, it's just a sure sign that they've got something wrong with their stomach and they can't take what's being given. But let them rumble, my friends. They can't gainsay any of the ministry of Apollos. And you see the whole burden of that ministry, my friends. Never lose that commonplace expression we might think it to be, but never lose it. For he mightily convinced the Jews, it says, and not publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Don't lose that. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is called Jesus as his personal name. That's the man that he was. He was Jesus. Christ is the anointed of God. Christ is the one whom God promised Away back in the beginning, the one that he would send to bruise the serpent's head, the one to whom all things pointed throughout all the Word of God, that was the Christ, that was the anointed Christ, anointed Messiah. They all mean the same thing. And Apollos took the scriptures that he had become mighty in, and he showed all that that Christ was. And then, my friends, with his hands he drew in that lowly man of Nazareth, and he said, "This Jesus, he's Christ. He's Christ. He's the anointed." He showed them that Jesus was Christ. No other Christ, my friends. No other kind of Christ to come at some other time. This is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah of God. This Jesus, and if the Jews don't believe that, they cannot have a Christ. For there is no other Christ. And if a person doesn't have Jesus as the one whom God sent as his anointed, they cannot have salvation, for there is no salvation in any other but in the name of Jesus, the Christ of God. No, they were blessed. They were blessed, my friends, to the back teeth, you might say. They were comforted. Their hearts were assured when they heard from the scriptures in such a way that their enemies were confuted that Jesus was Christ. They were glad and they were comforted. But now listen to something that has to be said. You know, a terrible thing happened in Corinth, my friends. And if you want to know what that terrible thing is, then you'll find it when Paul writes his epistle to them. And he's saying, "Well, I come to you with a stick in my hand," he says, "because I hear there are divisions among you." And what are the divisions? He says, "Well, one of you is saying, I am of Paul. And another is saying, I am of Cephas. And another is saying, I am of Apollos." My friends, they had taken God's gift, and they had begun to the expense of God. That's human nature. And you know, there are two errors that people will always run into with regards to the ministry that the Lord has raised up for his church. One danger, they'll set it aside. They'll set it aside and despise it and think it's nothing at all. The ministry, my friends, is what the risen Savior has given to his church for the perfecting of the saints. And there's that danger where people will downgrade it or minimize it or set it aside and fail to have it. But the other danger is no less potent. And that's when people will exalt it out of due measure and make mere men to be what they were never meant to be. And shall I show you the stature of Apollos even in that? Listen at the end of that Corinthian epistle when Paul is writing to them about coming again to them. "But as touching our brother Apollos," he says, "I greatly desired him to come on to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time." What's Paul saying? He's writing to those Corinthians, my friends. Those Corinthians that had broken themselves up in the idolizing of mere men, Apollos being one of these men. And he's saying, "My brethren, I desired greatly Apollos to come. I coaxed Apollos to come back to Corinth, but his mind was not at all to come to you at this time." For my friends, the mind of Apollos was to see Christ formed in those that he ministered to, and not Apollos formed within them.
the spirit of dear George Whitfield when he was asked if he would raise up a denomination such as the Wesleyans. Let our brethren do whatever they will, he says. But as for me, let my name perish, and let Christ's name be exalted. You see, the one thing that they had forgotten, the Holy Spirit of God has left it in record in the total context of the Acts of the Apostles with regards to that city of Corinth. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, it says, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. What does that apply to? That applies to every aspect of that verse. The brethren which had believed through grace. How had the believers in Corinth and in Achaia in general, how had they believed in the first place? They had believed through grace. There's no other way to believe. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If any person will ever stand in heaven at last, they'll stand in heaven through grace and through nothing else. And it was through grace that they were saved, my friends. They had believed through grace. But you see, when Apollos had come speaking to them, in such a way that their souls had been comforted in the ministry that he brought to them, how had their souls been comforted? It was through this same grace as well, my friends. Apollos helped them much which believed. How? Through grace. How were they helped? How were they comforted? They were comforted through grace. And if Apollos spoke to them in such a way that they were comforted, how did Apollos speak? Through grace. My friends, if a person ever speaks to comfort another person's heart, and a person ever hears to the comfort of their soul, it's through grace and through nothing else. It doesn't take away the responsibility of either preaching or hearing. My friends, God have mercy in some men the way they preach, and in some people the way they hear. But for all that, if a man ever speaks one word of comfort, and a person ever receives one word of comfort to their soul, when all's said and done, it is nothing short of but by the grace of God alone. And they forgot, my friends, that Apollos was only the mouthpiece of God by grace to their hearts. And they began to exalt the instrument above the grace and the mercy of God. You see, you go full circle, do you not? Ephesus is the place. If God will, is the overriding thing. All the mercy and all the grace and all the sovereign will and purpose of God, those are the things that are going to be at work in Ephesus. And the thing that must be understood is that it's God's grace alone that brings all those things to pass. And when we forget it, my friends, then we run into all kinds of errors. And we defame the name of the Lord, to whom all praise alone is due. You see, we need God, my friends, poor, pitiable souls that we are. We need God. We need God in our day. We need God in our churches. We need God to come by the power of His Spirit and regenerate souls and bring our children and our partners from death on to life if they're unconverted. We need God to breathe upon us by His grace and through His sovereign will. He's done it before, my friends. And His grace is able to do it again. But oh, for any mercy at all that we receive, and any token that we receive at all, remember that we receive it by grace. And on to His name be the honor and the power and the glory and the dominion and the thanksgiving and all the joy of our hearts, both now and forever. He's a God of grace, and we ever need to be thankful for his grace alone.